the word of the Lord. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Chapter 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And so the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. And so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed to him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Job's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasai, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasai by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasai did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach, and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasai and said, "Whoever favors Joab, and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasai lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasai out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Machah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed with him. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Machah. They cast up a mound around against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled a matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Job answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And so he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Azram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Thank you for listening. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Thank you to Pastor Greg, to Joshua, and our praise team for leading us so far. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace it is to us that you have spoken and revealed yourself, preserved your word for us. Thank you, God, for the grace that comes to us as you minister to our hearts by your word. And we pray that you would do just that today. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of sin where we need convicting. We pray that you would strengthen us where we're weak. We pray, Father, that you would help us to direct our heart's longings and affections heavenward for Jesus and for his return. And we thank you for the great King that we have in him. Come, we pray, and bless your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me just give this, I guess, announcement as we're beginning. Our family is going to be out of town this coming week from Wednesday through Saturday. We're going to take a little family getaway. And so if you email, text, call, I'll try my best to return communication, but I may be a little slow in doing that. So there's my disclaimer up front. And I'll invite you also to turn to the text that Joshua just read for us. As you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. He was the illegitimate son of a Spanish infantry captain, and according to legend, he grew up doing nothing more significant than herding his father's pigs. Still, exploration and conquest were in Francisco Pizarro's blood, and eventually the call and the allure of the New World beckoned him. In 1509, he set sail from his native Spain, made his way to Panama, and while living there in Panama, set his sights on conquering South America's west coast, in particular, the wealthy Incan Empire of modern-day Peru. Pizarro's most effective weapon against the natives, besides, I suppose, the cannons and the guns that he fired, was his breathtaking treachery. The Incan Empire Atahualpa never saw it coming. When Pizarro requested a meeting with him, Atahualpa agreed, knowing that the Spaniard only had with him some 200 men, maybe even fewer. In a show of good faith, Atahualpa only brought a few thousand of his roughly 30 to 50,000 man fighting force to the meeting and instructed all the soldiers in attendance to leave all non-ceremonial weapons behind. That would prove to be a mistake. The meeting was to take place in the city of Cajamarca, and into the city strode Atahualpa's men, carrying him on one of those chairs or couches with poles that you often saw the native leaders carried around on. It's called a litter, if you're ever interested in knowing the word. There it is. It's called a litter. They brought him in on the litter. And what they didn't know is that Pizarro had hidden cannons and riflemen in strategic places throughout the city. Once the Incan procession reached the great square of the city, Pizarro unleashed the attack. Well, technically first, he offered Atahualpa a chance to accept Emperor Charles V as his master and to become Roman Catholic. And when that was predictably declined, Pizarro attacked. The startled Incas were gunned down. The remainder of their fighting force, the tens of thousands of men outside the city, fled in terror, and Atahualpa was captured. But Pizarro was a reasonable man. He offered to exchange Atahualpa's life if the ruler could fill an entire room with gold and silver. Atahualpa, wanting to live, complied with this, giving Pizarro tons upon tons of precious Incan wealth. Pizarro, promptly, thanked him for his trouble and then killed him anyway. Because treachery was how this man operated. But for the man who lives by such means, he is also bound to die by those means one day. And that day finally came for Francisco Pizarro. After Pizarro had one of his former partners executed, a man named Diego Almagro, Almagro's son decided that he would avenge his father's death. He was a regular Inigo Montoya before there was Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die. We can imagine, he said. The younger Almagro then rounded up a posse of helpers and assassinated Francisco Pizarro. Violent death for the treacherous, it was a fitting end. Now, our text today looks at a similar act of treachery that happens in David's kingdom. And in fact, I think a key insight into this text is that it actually looks at two acts of treachery and not just one. First, most obviously, there is a man named Sheba who incites a rebellion, basically yelling, "We have no portion in David." He convinces the 10 northern tribes he's right to follow him. David has just been trying to put the kingdom back together after Absalom's rebellion. And now here comes this guy, Sheba, who is determined to tear it all apart again. In fact, David says he fears that this rebellion is going to be even more harmful to his cause than the one that Absalom brought about. And if that weren't bad enough, Sheba is not the only treacherous figure in this text, not the only rebel. Second, there is Joab, David's former military commander, supposedly loyal helper, who's already killed at least one person in this book to keep his job, and now defies the king's orders by killing another man named Amasa, the one who had replaced him as commander. It's as if David's wishes don't mean a thing to Joab. What matters is what Joab wants to do. So we have national rebellion, murdering headstrong former generals. The kingdom is a mess these days. The kingdom in chapter 20 is a mess. And the man we're looking to restore order and save it, well, he doesn't. In this chapter, he doesn't. Instead, the kingdom is saved from Sheba's rebellion, not by kingly wisdom, not by military might, but by the wise words of a woman, a character that would seem to be too weak, whom we would never expect in those days to save a kingdom. She does, while the rightful king can't even bring himself to punish Joab and get his commanders under control. David has proven too weak and timid to deal with Joab, too weak to run a kingdom well. And yet amazingly, as chapter 20 closes, the kingdom emerges safe. It remains intact. David's throne remains in place. This must be God's kingdom if it can survive all of this. It must be God's kingdom. There must be bigger forces at work here than David's own abilities as ruler to preserve a kingdom, such as the ironclad promise that God had made back in chapter 7 to seat one of David's offspring on his throne forever and ever. It turns out that God in this chapter is defending that promise through even the most surprising of means. And that faithfulness in surprising ways should give us confidence in our day that God will keep his promises to us just as faithfully. More on that in a bit. Today we're going to look at these displays of treachery and virtue in David's restored kingdom. That's the main idea. Treachery and virtue as we see life here in David's restored kingdom. The plan will be to look at each of these rebellions, first Sheba's, beginning in chapter 19, verse 41, moving through chapter 20, verse 7. After his rebellion, Joab's, in chapter 20, verse 8 through 13. And then we're going to see a contrast. We'll see how the wise woman saves from Sheba's rebellion in verses 14 through 22, chapter 20, and then how David doesn't save from Joab in verses 23 through 26. So that's the plan of where we're going. Let's begin first with Sheba's rebellion. And it begins really, I think, in earnest, the seeds of it being sown in chapter 19, verse 41. In fact, actually, the seeds, I suppose, go back even farther in chapter 19. If you recall, in the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion, Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, was ready to bring David back as king before his own kinsmen from Judah were. So David realizes he has to do some extra diplomatic work to get Judah on his side again. He tries that, it works. The men of Judah have come out to meet him and to escort him across the Jordan River. That's all well and good, but there is an unintended consequence of this. The unintended consequence is that many of the men of Israel who would have liked to have been part of that ceremony were left out. Only about half of them were able to participate, as verse 40 of chapter 19 says. Notice that only about half of Israel. And then that gets all of the men of Israel upset in verse 41. I think that contrast is intentional. Half of them got to attend, all of them got upset, and they come to the king here and say, in effect, why should the people of Judah get to steal you away and bring you home? I mean, that is an antagonistic question, right? Steal you away, that's not very charitable language. And what's telling here is who answers their question. Now notice, they directed it at David the king, but it's not David who speaks up to answer, to settle tensions, to diffuse conflict. Instead, in keeping with his tendency that we're seeing, to be passive rather than active in resolving conflict, David says nothing here, leaving the men of Judah to answer and argue for themselves. They say, in effect, we brought him over because he's our relative, and he's not yours. And besides, our being here hasn't cost the king one bit. What are you all so upset about? David still isn't saying anything. And so Israel answers back. Oh yeah? Quantity over quality, they say. There are 10 of our tribes, which means that we have 10 shares in the king. And bringing him home was our idea first. We should have been the ones to do it. And back and forth they go, everyone wanting to have this pride of place in bringing the king home. A soft answer likely would have turned away wrath, but David gives no answer, does no peacemaking. And that means that the answers here only grow harsher and harsher until finally Judah prevails with the harshest words of all. Earlier we saw that opposition to David started a revolt when Absalom did that. Now we see devotion to David starting another one. And in chapter 20, we meet the man behind the revolt, Sheba, son of Bichri by name. Now the narrator waste no time in telling you what you should think of Sheba. He is called a worthless fellow, maybe your translation says troublemaker, rebel, son of Belial, something to that effect, right? Sheba is not a good guy, and the narrator's framing your opinion just right from the start. He is an opportunist, Sheba is. He hears the discontent in Israel. He understands the perception of favoritism toward Judah. He knows that the time is ripe for revolt, and so he grabs the nearest trumpet, blows it, and proclaims that Israel has no more portion in David. We're through with you, David, and we're out of here. Every man to his tents. And unfortunately, it works. Verse 2 says, so all the men of Israel withdrew from following David, and they followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. You read verse 2 and you're just like, great. Great. It's the makings of another revolt, another civil war coming in Israel. We've just gotten past one of those with Absalom, and it's out of the frying pan and right back into Sheba's fire. The sword really is not departing from David's house, just as God had said that it wouldn't. And Sheba has stirred up trouble. More precisely, Sheba has encouraged Israel to break its covenant that it had made with David to follow him as king. That happened back in chapter 5, verse 3, where Israel made a covenant to follow him. And Sheba has also opposed God's revealed will that David be king. Remember that scene back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel finds young David out in the field, young man living at Bethlehem then, and anoints him as king? That wasn't just for show. He wasn't just whistling Dixie when that happened. That was a revelation of God's will and God's own choice as to who was to be king. David was the rightful ruler. And so Sheba has rebelled here, not only against David and his authority, but ultimately, we should note, against God and his authority. And lest we take Sheba's threat lightly, notice David's reaction in verses 3 through 7 that I think gives us an idea of the seriousness of the rebellion. You might scratch your head and wonder what chapter 20, verse 3 is doing there, where David is securing the royal harem of concubines and putting them under lock and key and guard. But I think if we recall what has happened in the past with regard to these ladies, we might get a better understanding. Last time when his kingdom was under threat, David had left them unguarded to run the house when he had fled from Jerusalem. When he didn't leave them under guard, when he left the women alone and unattended to, Absalom had come in, taken the women for himself, treated them as his own wives, which implied that he was king and David was not, and which no doubt galvanized Absalom's supporters. Now, David says, I'm not going to make that mistake twice. And he places them under guard to keep Sheba, or someone, from doing the same thing. Places them under guard. And there's a tragic note in the way this is described to us. While the women were, yes, guarded, protected, housed, fed, sure, they remain cut off from relations with David and shut up until the day of their death, living as if they were widows. After Absalom had used them, David didn't want them anymore. Someone else's sin had effectively ruined their lives. And now these women join the ranks of Tamar as victims in this book of men's lust for sex and power. We're reminded of something, that the consequences of our own selfishness are often felt most acutely by other people. Others. Look at these poor women here. Men, if you're thinking of women as objects to use to fulfill your desires, look at 2 Samuel, at Tamar, and at these concubines, and stop it. Stop it. Do you see the heartbreak in human lives that this kind of thing causes? Do you see the trail of devastation and tears left in its wake? Women are not commodities. They are fellow image bearers, to be treated with dignity and respect, not to be used and then cast off again. So David puts the concubines under guard first. Second thing he does in these verses is call his new commander, Amasa. Remember, Amasa had replaced Joab, and David orders Amasa to muster the men of Judah for battle, to do it within 3 days. Verse 5, we learn that Amasa did in fact go out. It seems he tried to do this, but he didn't pull off the job in the time allotted, which makes David think that he needs to turn to someone else to rally a fighting force. Now, at this point, the logical choice, I think you'd say, given resume and experience, would be Joab, the recently demoted former commander. But Joab is still in David's doghouse now, and for good reason, we might add. And so in verse 6, notice who it is that David turns to rally a fighting force. It's Abishai instead, and he says to him, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom, so take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." And then in verse 7, it's Abishai leading the men, but notice what they're called. They're still called Joab's men. And Abishai leads Joab's men, along with the mercenary soldiers, Kerethites and Pelethites, to go out and pursue Sheba. Now, if you know Joab from this book, and we do, we've been here for some of this study, you can just picture these little puffs of steam coming out of his ears, right, at this scene here, right? Joab loves to be general more than anything else in the world, and here he is, passed up first for Amasa, and now his brother Abishai, given command of his own men to lead them out to do an important military errand. Joab is thinking, important military errands are what I do around here. And David's saying, no, they're not. No, they're not. Little puffs of steam, I can just imagine, coming out of his ears. It's bad enough David had given his job away to Amasa in this token PR move, but now when Amasa fails, he gives command to Abishai. Joab could no doubt feel his blood pressure rising. This is his command, he would say. I'm going to take it back no matter what. No matter what. That brings us to chapter 20, verses 8 through 13, where we find Joab's rebellion. Bad enough we have Sheba, now we have Joab. Here's how it all goes down. In verse 8, Amasa finally shows up late to meet the other military men. He's about to be late in more ways than one. Joab is there, wearing his sword on his belt. He gets up to greet Amasa as he arrives, and as he does, his sword accidentally, right, with my little air quotes, accidentally falls out. I'm sure it was no accident. And Joab picks it up, apparently with his left hand, since his right hand is free in the next verse for a greeting ceremony. Now, in those days, a soldier's fighting hand was ordinarily considered to be his right hand, and so a sword in the left hand implied no threat, right? That's what Amasa would have considered. No threat here. Nothing else about Joab suggests any hint of danger. Joab greets him warmly. Is it well with you, my brother? I mean, my brother, right? That's words of familiarity, words of allegiance. He grabs Amasa's beard as part of a greeting kiss, a custom that was common in those days among friends. Everything here signals trust and safety. And that's why, as verse 10 says, Amasa was not on his guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. And so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again. And he died. Now, in fact, the "he died" is really just a summarized version of it. Amasa's end was actually even more terrible than that. Because Joab only struck him once, but never delivered the coup de grace, Amasa was left to wallow in his own blood in the middle of the road, the object of horror to everyone who passed by, no one caring enough to tend for him. Finally, one of Joab's men can't put up with the situation. The problem isn't a dying man in agony, it's onlooker delay. And so he covers Amasa with a sheet and drags him off into a field so that the troops can get on their way marching by. Such a show of mercy from Joab and his people. This man is the same one, by the way, that announces, in effect, "Listen up, Joab is in charge now. If you favor him or if you're loyal to David, then follow Joab." And they do. Joab has his command now. He's gotten what he wanted. Let me give you an evaluation of what we've just seen. This is terrible. This is terrible. This is peak wickedness. Joab is an awful person. And what he's just done here, I think, is nothing short of rebellion. When I say rebellion, maybe I'm indicating that's capable of a couple senses. I don't mean that Joab wants to be king over God's people like Absalom did, but I do mean that Joab wants to be king over himself. His is this interesting case. He's willing to acknowledge the king's sovereignty over others. He just doesn't want it to extend to himself. He's willing to do what the king wants, so long as that conveniently aligns with his own wishes. But when it doesn't, Joab will kill to have his own way. Paradoxically, you can say about Joab, he is both extremely loyal and essentially unsubmissive. Those are both true of him. He will, on the one hand, round up an army and try to kill a Sheba or an Absalom for defying the king's will, but he'll also kill an Amasa or an Abner for defying his own will to power. In the end, Joab acts as a law unto himself. His guiding principle is not ultimately obey the king, but do what suits me. His will, not David's, is ultimate for him. And in that way, isn't Joab like those that Jesus warns will stand before him on judgment day, calling him Lord, Lord, but failing to do the will of the Father in heaven? Lord, Lord, didn't we serve you when your interest aligned with our own? Didn't we please you when it pleased us to do so? And they'll hear the answer from Jesus on that day: I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, if we are Jesus' servants, we don't get to serve him when it suits us and rebel when it suits us. We don't get to, for instance, keep our marriage covenants when it's convenient for us to do so. We don't get to work with integrity at our jobs only when we feel up to a little extra effort. We don't get to do our homework or study for tests only when we don't have something more appealing to do. We don't get to keep our commitments to our church only when other better Sunday plans fall through. No, if we're Jesus' servants, we are signing on to serve him even when that's difficult, even when that's inconvenient, even when that requires setting our own wills aside. The Joabs of this world might pretend loyalty to the king, but they have no place in the kingdom in the end. Are you in the Lord's kingdom? To answer that, you might ask, is my life marked by obedience, even hard obedience, to the king of that kingdom? That'll get you started a long way in answering that question. So now, as we take stock of what we have, we've got rebellion in Israel and we've got rebellion in Judah. There is nowhere now in David's kingdom that doesn't have problems. There is nowhere where someone isn't defying his authority. Can a kingdom like this last much longer? Well, as we're about to see, it can if God is preserving it. And as we see in the next section, God can preserve it in even the most unexpected of ways. Listen, I say it's unexpected that this wise woman saves from Sheba's rebellion. That's the main idea. Wise woman saves from Sheba's rebellion. I say that's unusual, not because women can't do remarkable things, but because in those days, a woman would not be someone who would lead an army, have great power, have command over a city, right? Would not be someone we would look to as an intrinsic choice to save God's people. But God is up to saving through many, many remarkable ways. And here he uses the wise woman of Abel to do just that. Verse 14 tells us that Sheba had rounded up a force of what appear to be largely his own kinsmen to follow him. Apparently not a huge fighting force. And they've retreated now to the very far north of Israel, a place called Abel Beth Maaca in the far north of Israel. Is good on one hand in that Sheba has not amassed this huge army, but remember how earlier David feared that Sheba would hole up in some fortified city if he was given enough time. Well, now that's exactly what's happened. A city with walls is just what Sheba has retreated into. No worries, says Joab to the rescue. I'll just tear the whole city down. I'll just tear the whole city down. And he actually starts to. He builds a siege ramp up against the city wall, begins to batter the wall so that it is threatening to collapse. Joab's answer to everything is, let's kill more people, right? That's how he solves it. He's like this robot set on max destroy, right? That's the setting that he is permanently programmed on. But it's about here that we meet an important character in the story, one with more wisdom and restraint. She comes along in verse 16, and she's simply called a wise woman from the city. And wise she is, the real human hero of this text. She calls for Joab, humbles herself before him so that she can make her case. She begins cleverly, I think, by saying, formerly, they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. Now she's quoting an old proverb that was common in that time. And in essence, she's saying, this town has a reputation for wise advice. Joab, perhaps let's see if any emerges from the town today. Joab's listening. In verse 19, she identifies herself as of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. That is, not wanting to fight against, but be faithful to David and his kingdom. The implication, I think she's saying, is that there are more like me inside the city. And then she hits Joab with this. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Now perhaps the idea, I'm not positive, perhaps the idea was that this city was considered a mother city in Israel. It would have been surrounded by daughter villages on the outskirts. And if so, then it's an important city, and Joab is about to just sack it thoughtlessly. She's saying, wait a minute, give a care to this. At any rate, the accusation that Joab is trying to swallow up the Lord's inheritance is very pointed. In all likelihood, when she's meaning his inheritance, she is referring to God's people who are his treasured possession and are about to be swallowed up by Joab's sword just as soon as he can finish knocking this wall down. Her words stop Joab cold in his tracks. Look at his reply, beginning in verse 20. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy, he says. It's a little bit of irony there. Verse 21, such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I'll depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. I mean, it was such a good plan that one wonders why Joab didn't start with that plan in the first place. Oh, I remember why. Because Joab's answer to everything is max destroy. But the plan works like a charm. In verse 22, the woman wisely tells the people that they can make the army at their gates go away, disappear, if they'll only give up this one man, Sheba, recently come to their number, and they happily agree, chopping off his head, throwing it over the wall to Joab. And so Joab blows the trumpets, the troops disperse, David's kingdom is saved. And the one the Lord has used to do it is no military commander, no wise king, but an ordinary woman from Abel who acts as a peacemaker where David failed. If you're looking for peacefulness, faithfulness, wisdom, assertiveness in this story, you're not going to spot it on the throne of Israel, but instead you'll find it in the wise woman of Abel. She just saved her whole city at minimum, and potentially her whole nation from war and destruction. What a heroine. What a godsend. So the wise woman of Abel has just saved Israel from Sheba's rebellion, and now we're feeling a lot better about the things in the state of Israel. In fact, you would be excused if you were so caught up in the joy and the exuberance of what just happened that you would expect to read in the next section about David's resolving the other rebellion, that the rebellion of Joab. The wise woman has just saved from Sheba. Now it's David's turn to save from Joab, right? Here comes David, and I bet he's going to finally be assertive. He's finally going to give to Joab what's coming to him for all of these murders he's been committing. Here comes the iron hammer of justice that's about to drop on Joab, right? Wrong. Check out our last section, verses 23 through 26, where we see how David doesn't save from Joab's rebellion. Now, the first thing you notice about these verses is that they are a record, a list, of cabinet appointments within David's administration. That fact alone, our disinterest in that particular genre, might make us yawn and skip over them. But friends, the narrator has put verses like this here for a reason, to make a specific point, and so it falls to us not to yawn and move on, but to figure out what that point is. Sometimes the narrator is really obvious in telling us what to think, like when he tells us Sheba is a worthless man. Okay, so it's pretty clear how I should view him then. But at other times, the narrator is much less obvious. And this is one of those times. Well, the way to get started here, I think, is to recall that we've actually seen another one of these lists before in 2 Samuel, back in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. Now, the interesting thing about that list is that it came when David was at the height of his power and his evident godliness, back when, you might say, the sun was shining, the birds were chirping, the flowers were blooming, and everything seemed right in the land of Israel. What's instructive, then, is to contrast that list with this one at a time when things do not seem nearly so good. And when you do that, at least three things jump out at you, three major things, none of which seems particularly good. First, there is now said to be a department of forced labor headed up by a man named Adoram. Doesn't seem real great. Second, David's sons are no longer listed as priests as they had been before. And that might be because now we're up to three sons that have died because of David's sin, and in some cases theirs, since chapter 8 was written, or since the events of chapter 8 occurred. And third, and most instructive for us here, this is the really important one, this list does not begin the way that the list in chapter 8 did. Here's the first statement of the chapter 8 list. I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to read the first statement of this one. First statement of chapter 8. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Nothing like that here in chapter 20, is there? No statement like that headlining the list. Not only does the absence of that statement communicate something, so does the effect of starting the list without it. Without that statement, this becomes the first statement we get. Here we go, from verse 23. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Oh, that can't be coincidence. Not only is David not administering justice and equity, but as proof of that very fact, look who headlines the list right back in his old job after just murdering somebody. It's Joab, quote, over the whole army of Israel. It's Joab, unrepaid assassin of Amasa and Abner before him. It's Joab, who openly defied the king's orders and killed his son. Joab, who literally got away with murder three times and knew that he could because this king was too timid, too weak, and too unassertive to bring him to justice. You know why I think we don't get a statement that says that David reigned over all Israel? Because in terms of functional authority, he's not. You know why we don't get a statement that says that David administered justice and equity to all the people? Because with Joab as Exhibit A, he didn't. Joab, headlining the list here as if he rules the kingdom, seems to just be taunting us. Nah, 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 nah. No punishment for me. Joab, back in his old job is proof positive that David isn't really in control of this kingdom. David has lost his grip on things, even if he does sit on the throne. This is the picture of a kingdom in decline. And the echoes of chapter 8, reminding us of what had been, are too painful to bear now. Chapter 20 closes out a section that began in chapter 11, right? This downfall of David section. And when it closes with this note, this unmistakable note, we are supposed to recognize with finality that the wheels have come off in David's kingdom. David is no longer the good king that he once was, and David is no longer really functionally in control. So the third section of the book of 2 Samuel ends. Is that a dark and dismal enough ending for you? It's pretty bad, isn't it? But what if I told you that just because David had lost his grip on things, that didn't mean that everyone had? What if I told you that the kingdom is ultimately in the grip of its ultimate king, Yahweh, who still sits enthroned above the cherubim at this point? And what if I told you that far from being in panic mode, far from scrambling to right the ship, far from having to deal with something unforeseen, no, the Lord was still steering and guiding his kingdom along in faithfulness to his covenant word, and that he will continue until all of his purposes are accomplished. In fact, what if I told you that despite David's fall, and despite the wickedness of so many kings coming after him, just read 1 and 2 Samuel, that the Lord was faithfully preserving David's throne until the promised one would come to reign upon it, that one being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, would all of our angst about this text melt away if we could remember one like this? Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Listen to this. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Amen. So then, the kingdom that we see here before us in 2 Samuel 20 doesn't ultimately hinge on David's abilities, but on the Lord's. And in the fullness of time, God would send his son to come to earth, take on human flesh, suffer, die, rise again, take up his reign on David's throne, and never, ever relinquish it. Would you have imagined that anything as bleak as 2 Samuel 20 could end that well? Right? When you zero in only on 2 Samuel 20, you're like, all hope is lost, this is terrible, kingdom in disarray, and then Jesus. I wonder, brothers and sisters, would you imagine that anything as bleak as your own circumstances could end well as well? Perhaps you're a Christian, but you are a suffering Christian. Perhaps suffering physically, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. Maybe you'd say just all of those. Yes, yes to all. Doesn't the kind of faithfulness that we see here give us hope that God will keep his word in the midst of our own crises? Will God keep his word to you, say, never to leave you or forsake you, or to give grace sufficient to you, or to make his power perfect in your weakness, or to provide you with everything you need for life and godliness, or to supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory, or to one day wipe away all tears from your eyes, put an end to all of your suffering, and make all things new? Will God do that? Friends, if he can keep his word in the midst of a 2 Samuel 20 level disaster, can he keep it in the midst of your own personal disaster as well? Isn't our Lord worth trusting today? Let's pray. God, how we thank you that from this mess, you brought Jesus. From the chaos created by human sin, you were still faithful in sending your son. We even consider that very lesson today in Sunday school from the book of 1 Kings. From all of the problems that beset this kingdom, none of them dissuaded you from being faithful. None of them prevented you from keeping your covenant word. No, in a world of shifting sand and wicked human hearts, problems that abound, you are the one steady constant. You are faithful when we ourselves and others are faithless. God, how we thank you for that hope and surety that you will always keep your word. And because of that, Lord, that word is worth building our lives around in faith and reliance upon that. Oh, Lord, may we consider that to be the fixed point and our circumstances, even if terrible, to be the thing that will change. Because we know that one day you will send Jesus to make all things new, wipe away every tear from every eye, make all of the sad things that oppress us come untrue in this world, and to take us to live with you forever and ever. We pray that that hope would buoy us during times of darkness and times when we're tempted to despair. Lord, thank you for your surpassing faithfulness to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.